Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Our number 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You know what open forum is. Open forum means you can ask any question you like. Oh, by the way, there's two lines open, so you might want to dial that, 888-318-7884. You can ask any question you like at all about the Catholic faith, about Catholic beliefs, about how Catholics wrote the Bible and gave it to the entire world. I'm just saying that because we have a book called The Bible is a Catholic Book. Anything. If you're not a Catholic, you're very welcome to call. If you're not a Christian, you're welcome to call. If you are a Catholic, you're welcome to call. I believe I have covered everybody. I don't believe there's anybody that I have not covered there. So any human being can call. If you're really young, you got to get permission. 888-318-7884. Thanks so much for being back for a second hour, Tim Staples.
No, my name is Father.
No, a little confusion here in the studio, but...
I was joking. We were supposed to have Father Paul Keller, I think... They're trying to get him on the phone, so I'm going to hang out.
We're figuring right now. You want to just go to calls?
Let's do it.
Thank you very much. Because you know what? Open forum is not as good when I do it. Because we just go like this. Hello, caller, what's your question? And then they ask some complicated question, you know, and then I go, I don't know. And then we go, thanks for calling. Next caller, they ask them complicated question. I don't know. So it is better to have you here. I'm just right. Jacob in Lincoln, Nebraska, on Spirit Catholic Radio. Are you there with us, Jacob?
Yes, I am.
Hi, Jacob. What's your question for Tim?
Is heaven in the realm of time?
Great question. Well, the answer is yes and no. Next question. No, let me explain.
That was almost as good as the answers I give.
That's right. Well, by the way, there's a wonderful book by then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger called Eschatology, where in one section he gets into the conversation about time, and it's really excellent. There's a lot of work to be done, Cardinal Ratzinger points out, when it comes to our theories of time. But The bottom line is God alone dwells in his own absolute state of being, right? In fact, he doesn't dwell in anything in that sense. Excuse me. He simply is infinite being, right? So there's no time with God in any sense whatsoever. Now, when it comes to angels... there is a sense in which there is potency and act. I need water.
We'll get you some.
Yeah.
We don't have one in the studio, so I need somebody to go get a water.
Need to get some water. My voice is losing it here. But at any rate, angels as pure spirits, they do have potency and act. So there's a sense of motion. You know, as Thomas Aquinas says, an angel causes his presence to be experienced here and then causes his presence to be experienced there. He doesn't travel through space as we understand because he's pure spirit, right? But there is potency and actuality. So he causes his presence to be felt here and then here. So what does that mean? There is motion from potency to act. So in that sense, there is some sense of time. It's not time as we understand it, but there is some sense of motion. Now, so therein is sort of angels in a unique category that is a sort of time, right? Well, now when it comes to human beings and all the material world, well, we experience time in a different sense than the angels do. But we experience time in different senses this side of the veil and in heaven. Because here now, this side of the veil, we experience days and nights. We go to sleep, we wake up. So, of course, we experience time in the sense of the measurement of motion from potency to act, the measurement of heavenly bodies, time, you know, hours, days, and so forth. Thank you, Zach. You're a good man because my throat was about to give out here. But now, when we go, or if Cy Kellett and Tim Staples are faithful unto death and go to heaven, we will experience God in the beatific vision, and time will be no more for us in the sense that we understand it now. Not that there won't be time in any sense.
Right.
Right? You know, Revelation 22:4 talks about how there's no day, there's no night, right? And there is, you know, the saying of the end of time, until the end of the age or the end of time.
Yeah.
Time will be no more as we understand it. However, because we will possess bodies, of course, there's a sense of motion from potency to act, in a sense, different than the angels. And this is why, by the way, we have God, who is absolute being, we have the angels, and we have men who experience time in different ways. In Latin, we use the terms the aeternitas of God, which is God's eternity that he alone possesses absolutely. And then we have the ave aeternitas, which is a different sense of eternity. Why? Because both angels and men have a beginning and an end. God has no beginning, no end. Well, we have a beginning and no end. So that's a different experience of time, right? Of that ultimate reality. But as Cardinal Ratzinger points out, we need to make distinctions between angels and men because we're corporeal and they are not. But this has to be fully worked out, right? So this is why, you know, I'm sorry, this is a sketch, but this is why we say the answer is yes and no, right?
Yeah.
Because there's not time as we experience it, but there is some sense of motion from potency to act. So there is a sense of time. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right.
All right, Jacob.
Now, I love it when people say yes.
Yes.
I mean, think about it. You know, one way to look at it, you know, simply is to say, you know, right now, we get tired, we go to bed, we wake up. Everything, we're looking at our watch,
right?
Clock. None of that exists in heaven. There's no time, there's no day, there's no night, there's no sleep, right? We possess God in the beatific vision. We know the entirety of the created order, like, you know, we know 2 + 2 = 4 now. There's not, man, I gotta get back home so I can read this book because I gotta learn. No, you don't need to learn because you know. Even Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will know even as we are known. We will see him face to face, and in that sense, we'll have the fullness of knowledge that our natures can possess, given the gift of grace we're given, the particular gifts we're given, and our merits at the time of our death. We will be as full as St. Teresa of Avila says, right? You know, some of us will be a big old bucket and some of us will be a little thimble. I'll be, I hope, a little tiny half of a thimble, right?
Yeah.
But we'll be as full can be. And that's hard for us to even fathom now. So time doesn't mean what it means to us now.
Right, right. Jacob, thanks very, very much. I remember reading some saint got a vision of, he was a Jesuit saint. I think it might have been Margaret Mary Alacoque's spiritual director. I can't remember his name. But he got a vision of a Jesuit priest who had gone, who was in heaven, and asked him about, or maybe didn't ask, maybe his brother priest who was in heaven just volunteered. He said that King Philip was there with him, and but he said he's of a lesser order than I am. The priest said that in heaven. He said, but he's perfectly happy. There's he has no unhappiness, but the priest was saying it as because he's surprised to be higher than a king in heaven. But
right.
But that had to do with the individual holiness of the persons.
Amen.
And but I love the part about he's perfectly happy. There's nobody's like, no, I didn't make it as hard as high as, you know, so and so did.
That's right. There's
heaven.
No more merit. Right? There's no more, you can't grow. And I know there are some that will fight us on this, the idea of, you know, eternal growth, that you'll grow forever toward God. But as St. Thomas says, we will be complete.
Yeah.
And some people think, well, wouldn't that be boring?
No.
Are you kidding me? I mean, I explain it this way to young people, like to my kids and stuff. Think about the Olympian who has trained his entire life. He's worked so hard and he wins the gold medal. And he is standing on the podium about to receive the gold medal, and they play the national anthem, and he has his hand on his heart, and he's pouring tears. Now, you can say a lot of things about that dude at that point.
Yeah.
One of them is not bored.
No,
right? Because
right.
This guy
yeah.
is as cool. Imagine having that kind of completion like that.
Yes, right.
For all eternity.
But, yeah.
It's in a, you know, no, bored? That's the last possible thing.
Right. Yeah. All right. We'll take a break. Thanks again for the call. We got two lines open, 888-318-7884.
Hello. This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We talk to audiences all over the world. One thing I've found out is everybody in the whole world has the same set of questions. They live the same human life. They all want meaning. They all want love. They all want significance. They want forgiveness. That's the most fascinating thing to me. The same answers work wherever you are throughout the world because we're all children of God.
Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders tonight, 11 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The very gracious Tim Staples here with us for the rest of the hour. 888-318-7884, our number. Robert in Kensington, Missouri. You are up next. Are you there with us, Robert?
Yes, so good to get to you. And just wondering a scriptural question.
Sure.
The apocryphal books, how many of them are there in the first place? And what does it have to do with this prophecy of the second coming of the coming of Christ?
Okay. Now, the apocryphal, we have to define terms here. Protestants and Catholics, of course, have different meanings of the term apocryphal. Apocryphal basically means questionable writings. These are writings that were not considered part of the canon, but they can be important texts that are extra-biblical, but of the historical time period of the period of Revelation. So you don't have apocryphal works that are written, you know, in the 5th century and mm-hmm. such. These were books that were actually written. For example, the book of the Shepherd of Hermas, for example, the Letter of Barnabas and such, these are referred to as apocryphal New Testament books. And then you have Old Testament books like the Book of Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, and others that are apocryphal Old Testament books. I don't know the total number. I'm guessing there's certainly over 20 of them. But if you look at Protestant writers, they will talk about the 7 books that we call deuterocanonical books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Judith and Tobit. They'll look at those as apocryphal. We say no, they are deuterocanonical books. They are part of the canon. We have deuterocanonical books in the New Testament. The books of Revelation and Hebrews and 2nd Peter and 2nd and 3rd John are deuterocanonical in the sense that they were disputed and were declared to be part of the canon later in the history of the church. It would finally be declared by the Pope in 382, and there were some disagreements among Christians, even among bishops, as to whether those books were part of the canon, okay? Now, as far as the second part of your question, when we talk about the deuterocanonical books, they are extremely important because they are the inspired word of God. We have prophecy in those books. We have, for example, in the book of Tobit, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we have a text that Jesus refers back to when he gives us something very important, the golden rule. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." He's basically quoting Tobit 4, except he turns around and makes it positive. Whereas Tobit says, "Do not unto others what you would not have them do unto you," he makes it positive. We have, you know, powerful stories, for example, of the seven martyrs, the seven sons who are all martyred, and their mother encourages them in their martyrdom there. I believe that's 2 Maccabees chapter 4. And they are referred to, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. And we have lots of biblical texts, some of the most powerful prophecies in all of the Old Testament. For example, Wisdom chapter 2, the prophecy concerning Christ as the Son of God and declares him to be the Son of God is phenomenal. You know, a prophecy that is very, very profound there in Wisdom chapter 2. So there's all sorts of nuggets. I love Sirach and Wisdom, just really incredibly powerful books in the Old Testament. So they're crucial for us, of course, because they are the Word of God, and we need all of the Word of God. Unfortunately, our Protestant friends threw out seven of those books that are deuterocanonical, part of the canon, and they threw out parts of two others, parts of Esther and part of Daniel.
All right, we'll leave it there. We took a break. I'm sorry, I had a brain cramp for a second. I was looking to Nick to see if I was supposed to take a break. All right, we'll go to Eric in Indio, California. Eric, right here in California with us. Your question for Tim.
Hello?
Yes.
Hi, Eric. You got a question?
Yes, I do.
Go ahead.
Yes.
Is this Tim?
Yeah, you're on with Tim. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. My question is on Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, "So yes, the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith."
Yes.
What does that mean?
Yes, that is a beautiful term there. Some translations will say custodian, some will say tutor. The image used here is, you know, it was common in the ancient world, if you were in a royal family or a wealthy family, to have a tutor, and they were usually highly educated, that would teach you until you come of age, right? Someone like, you know, Alexander the Great is a great example. Who was his teacher? Aristotle. Yeah. Not a bad teacher no. to have, right? So that's the tradition of the custodian or tutor until Christ comes. And so the law is important because it teaches us right and wrong. In fact, St. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, how the law is good and holy. I would not have known, you know, the fullness of what right and wrong is if it were not for the law that says, right, and teaches, because the law teaches us, especially as children, right, hence the custodian, the tutor, right and wrong, because often now we can, in fact, know the law or the core of the law through the pure and natural light of reason, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. But God gives us the law so that we can all know the truth of the law without the admixture of error. We can know it completely and fully and such. So in that sense, the law is a blessing. However, the law, as you probably know, brother, did not bring with it grace. And so St. Paul also talks about how the law, you know, is good and holy, and it shows me how sinful I am, but it leaves me in my sin because the law has no power to transform anyone. Hence, you know, John chapter 1 tells us Moses gave us the law, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. The fullness of the truth and the grace to fulfill the law comes through Jesus Christ. Hence, we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Back up to verse 2. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's just kind of a thumbnail sketch of how the law is good, holy, and just, but it cannot transform, it cannot save us. The coming of Jesus Christ brings us the fullness of the truth of the law, the core of the law. He excised all of the, you know, the sort of non-essentials of the old covenant law that were temporary by nature. He gives us the purity and the core of the law, along with the grace of God and the sacraments to transform us to be able to keep it.
Ah, Eric, I'm really glad you asked the question because I really enjoyed that answer. Thanks, Eric. Call again sometime. We got to go to Alex now in Virginia, watching on YouTube Live. That's where you're from, right, Virginia?
Amen,
that's
brother.
That's your home state. Hi, Alex. Got a question for Tim?
Hello. My question has to do with the church's stance on liberalism,
yes,
especially the historical stance in comparison with the post-Vatican II kind of stance. I ask because I was reading through the Syllabus of Errors of Pope Pius X.
Yes, beautiful.
And you know, as you guys probably know,
yes,
you know, he comes down very hard on separation of church and state,
correct,
freedom of religion, freedom of speech.
Yes.
And I was reading one of the articles on your website, and it was saying, you know, what was being condemned was how the ideas were used to attack the church. But when I actually read the document, it doesn't say that it's used, how the ideas are being used.
Correct.
It's just condemning the ideas.
Yes.
So, I don't know, I'm sure. I'd like your,
yes,
kind of opinion or answer on the church's,
sure,
stance on liberalism.
Sure. Great, great question, Alex. And remember, as Catholics, you know, we don't believe in sola scriptura, and we also don't believe in sola traditio, okay? Both scripture and tradition has to be understood in the context of the magisterium of the church. And so, unfortunately, you do have people today who want to take Pius X and put him against John Paul, against Vatican II, and that is sad because, of course, Pius X would be turning over in his grave. Or actually, he's in heaven saying, don't do that, okay? Because, see, what we have to understand is, yes, liberalism, as Pope St. Pius X condemned it, is still condemned by the church. You know, it's not like we changed on that. Oh, liberalism used to be bad, now it's good. No, as defined by Pius X, a liberalism that rejects God, for example, rejects absolute truth, rejects the concept of the papacy declaring absolute truth. And we could go down the list. And by the way, we could add to that freedom of the press, which Leo XIII, of course, in his great document against Americanism, calls it insanity, right? Freedom of the press. And of course, we still believe that as Catholics in the sense that Leo XIII says it. Why? Because when you have an idea that says freedom of the press is more important than truth,
yeah,
you're nuts.
You get Twitter.
Yeah, that's right. You get, that's right. And so, yeah, we have excesses in our system of government here in the United States because we don't have the magisterium of the church. However, what you have to understand, Alex, is in the context of Pope Pius X, we're talking about the end of Christendom, where we had sane government for hundreds of years, you know, going back to Charlemagne crowned Holy Roman Emperor in 800, where we had sanity in our government. We had the moral law. We had absolute truth. So, I mean, the idea of an atomic bomb would have never even been possible under Catholic, you know, with Christendom and so forth, right? So when Christendom was obliterated, you know, with the advent first of the Reformation, which was devastating to Western civilization because ultimately Protestantism leads to atheism. As Protestants throw off the authority of the church, well, what do you have left? It's Luther's opinion, Calvin's opinion, Knox, Zwingli, and down the list until insanity. You have chaos today. Protestantism is unrecognizable even to the original founders of the Protestant rebellion. They wouldn't even know what you're talking about looking at churches named after them today. And why is that? Because you threw off the authority of the church, and then it's every man's opinion. Well, the same thing happens with government. And I'll tell you what, I know we got to take a break here, but this is a really important question.
Okay.
I'd like to come back after the break and kind of put a bow on this, because ultimately the same thing happens when we throw off government that ought to be in submission to the moral law and ultimately to the Pope. But we'll talk about that.
Right back with more Open Forum.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, my last nerve.
Feeling aggravated, agitated, and just plain done? We'll help you deal with all the things and people that are getting on your last nerve.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest on the phone. We have Alex. And the question has to do basically with the pre- and post-Vatican II stance on government, religious liberty, liberalism,
right,
that kind of
right.
thing. And you wanted to continue.
Yeah. And Alex, you just asked a great question. So what we have to see now is moving from Pius X and Leo XIII into the 20th century, we had a revolution happen in 1917, right? The Bolshevik Revolution, and it was a revolution that would end up covering half the globe. The Communist Revolution, and of course, we can go back to the French Revolution. We can go back, you know, and see how systematically the church was excised from the nations of the world as having any essential influence governmentally any longer. Now, of course, ultimately, Alex, we want all, you know, Jesus, as Carl Keating used to say, I love when Carl said this. He said, Jesus didn't establish the church just for the heck of it. He wants everybody to be in it.
Yeah, right.
Everybody.
Yeah.
That means every person. That means every government. Every government on this planet, we would will to be Catholic. and to be in submission to the moral law and to the, you know, the vicar of Christ on this earth. Not that the vicar of Christ runs nations. No, that's not his role. But he is the conscience of the nation. And when it comes to the moral law, the church can say, no, you don't do that. You don't kill innocents in battle. You don't make that. Nope, atomic bomb, that's a no-go. We're not going to do that, guys.
Right.
All right, that's that sort of thing. All right, but Alex, here's the key. In 1962 to 1965 at Vatican II, Vatican II approaches the question of government and religious liberty, liberalism included, from a different perspective than Pius X, Leo XIII, and the preceding popes as well. Why? Because Christendom doesn't exist any longer. Now, it wouldn't do any good. If you read Nostra Aetate, for example, of Vatican Council II, which I believe is poetic, it starts, the very first paragraph says, we're not changing anything of the tradition when it comes to, you know, the responsibility of governments to submit to Christ the King and to his vicar on this earth. That is a given. But it doesn't do us any good to say to the Soviet Union, you must submit to the vicar of Christ. They don't even believe in God, right? We have nations today that are basically atheistic, including the United States of America, which, you know, we have vestiges of a little bit of, yeah, we do hold these truths, but we're basically atheistic as well, slaughtering tens of millions of babies and so forth. All right. So what Vatican II does is, rather than coming from the top down, Jesus Christ is Lord, his vicar is the Pope, and everyone needs to submit to the authority that God has established, we start from the human person and say, what is the foundational principle of freedom that no government, whether they're atheistic or anything, has a right to impinge upon when it comes to the human person? And so that's where, instead of the top down, Vatican II comes from the bottom up. And ultimately, it's to plant seeds of the gospel to ultimately bring the nations back to sanity and back to Jesus Christ. So we're protecting against the, for example, the old Soviet bloc, the communist governments that were outlawing Christianity. You know, freedom, in fact, the whole idea of a human nature went up in smoke. There's no such thing as a human nature. Human beings are just pawns in the hand of a government, and they use them as pawns. Slaughter a few million doesn't matter, right? Because they are cogs in a machine. Vatican II begins with, no, they are not. And we can know this just by using reason, that human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. We can prove the existence of God and that man has an essential dignity. Now, when you move from that sort of bottom up, yeah, you're going to have governments that are very, very different than you know, St. Louis IX in France in the 13th century.
Yeah.
Governments right. are not going to be rooted in natural law, the idea of God and submission to his vicar. But we have to build on what we have. And so when it comes to liberalism, when it comes to ecumenism, so many things that in the old days we would say, no, you know, ecumenism that divorced itself from absolute truth. There is no truth. We're all moving towards some nebulous truth that nobody can really arrive at.
Yeah.
The church condemned that. But now when the church enters into the ecumenical movement, where we have the vicar of Christ at the helm, we infuse a whole new life into the ecumenical movement. I've spoken at the Vatican at an ecumenical conference. It was awesome, right? We approach things now in a different way because of the circumstances we find ourselves in. So when it comes to liberalism as well, while we still condemn everything Pius X did, we also acknowledge there are certain aspects of quote-unquote liberalism that are needed given the fact that we have cast off the authority of the church, for example, the United States of America. The idea of freedom of the press, which, of course, Leo XIII said is insane. And I agree. It is insane when it's, you know, understood as a freedom of the press that doesn't consider the common good, doesn't even consider ultimate truth. It's nuts. However, you have to have a mechanism to keep in check these radical governments like the United States that are murdering people by the tens of millions, namely by abortion, euthanasia, and so many other, the immorality and such. And so we, as Catholics, we don't have a particular government. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So we work within the systems we have to infuse these systems with love and with life, whether it's from the top down or from the bottom up. We are constantly evangelizing, trying to transform, to be leaven in the midst of the world. Does that kind of get at your question, Alex?
Yeah, I think that's a great answer. Can I ask a follow-up question?
Please. Yes.
So, kind of two follow-up questions. And the first is, what would be the Catholic idea of kind of the ideal structure of a government?
Right.
Like, if America were to somehow adopt the ideal form of government under...
Oh, Alex, I love this question. Well, understand, the Catholic Church does not have an ideal form of government. Catholics are free to disagree. Now, I am a monarchianist. I believe in the monarchy. I believe in a Christian monarchy. It's the greatest form of government. I always look to King Louis IX with Thomas Aquinas as his advisor, or one of his advisors, as the best form of government. Jesus established the kingdom on earth. Kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that's the best form of government, although I think the argument can be made. See, Catholics can disagree over what's the best form of government. What we do is we acknowledge the kingdom of God is not of this world. We are called to work in the system in which we find ourselves, to infuse it with gospel principles to transform it from the inside out. Unfortunately, we can't take any more questions from you. Alex, you and I could talk for hours, I think, but we do have other callers. I appreciate your call, though, brother. God bless you.
Thank you for the very fascinating questions, actually, and good to keep... there's a lot of really good scholarship being done now on by Catholic scholars around the world, but yeah. I think the United States is really big with... Yeah. People trying to just figure out economies and governments.
Yes.
and trying to get a real Catholic.
Absolutely.
Why I think it's going on too? I think that Catholicism in the U.S. was always primarily associated with what could be called American liberalism.
Yeah.
You know, like we were liberals.
Sure.
And that liberalism failed Catholics because it did things like abortion and euthanasia and gay marriage. And so I think Catholic
and
scholars...
And burned crosses in the yards of Catholics. And
yeah. Well,
I mean, there was such anti-Catholicism.
Right. But I think that it's the failure of that where people are going, well, some scholars are saying, well, can we recover a liberalism that fits with the Catholic faith?
Right,
can it be?
Right.
Some are saying, no, you cannot. There's no way, you can't do it. It's irredeemable.
Right.
Some are saying, well, will conservatism work? Others saying, no, it won't. Others saying, we need a whole new thing.
Right.
And then others you want a king.
I want a monarchy,
which
baby.
I'm very touched by that, actually. I mean, I'm so happy you have that confidence in me. But or were you picking someone else for king? I think it's actually in a really exciting time because, like you said to our caller, I think it was Alex.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church doesn't have an ideal on this. We got to work this out.
That's
right.
We got
to figure it out.
But one thing that I think Alex brought up that I think is very important, especially for our traditionalist friends, is we are not casting aspersion on Pius X as if Vatican II just rejected Pius X. And the Syllabus of Errors. That is simply not true. And in fact, Vatican II dismisses that out of hand and says, no, that's not even an option for Catholics. But what it is like I said, we're approaching this from a different perspective, and let's work together, like I said, to infuse whether you're Thomas More dealing with Henry VIII, who was nuts, James Bond. He was dealing with Henry VIII.
I have a problem with that.
That's the wrong. Sorry, that was the wrong James Bond.
Thomas More is a classic example of a man who's dealing with a guy who is so unstable.
Yeah, yeah.
Who right. is nuts. But he submits in every way he can to help the king to be his loyal subject in all things except sin. And when you do that, Cy, when we do that, as Catholics, we should be involved in every aspect of culture. We should be the president's best friend, congressman's best friends, because we are there. We're involved and we are infusing our culture with good ideas.
Yeah,
like, hey, right. have you considered the principle of subsidiarity? Subsidiarity, what is that?
Yeah.
Let me tell you. You know, which fits so well with our form of government, right? There's so much good that we have to bring to the table. We should be front and center, not allowing ourselves to be absorbed by fads.
Yes,
by,
right, right.
You know, the mess that's going on right now in our popular culture, but bringing timeless, you know, truths of the gospel to the table.
Amen. Right back after this with more Open Forum.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love your show. I was raised in a Southern Baptist environment, in and out of church since I was a teenager. But since listening to your show the last several months, I'm in the process of converting to Catholicism.
Ever since I started listening, I've been learning a lot, and I've been very intrigued by some of the things you guys discuss. I want to learn more, and I have a thirst for learning.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Up next is Taylor in Manteca, California. Taylor, your question for Tim Staples.
Hello, Taylor. Taylor from, is that Manteca, California? Manteca?
I'm going to say Manteca, but what do you, Taylor, what do you say?
Taylor. Do we have Taylor?
Taylor's so quiet. That's all right, Taylor, I'm going to come back to you. I think we got a little. I've noticed this that the Manteca phone system sometimes the lady with the wires that goes like that, you know, it doesn't work. So let's go to another California call. We're big in California right now. Julio in Merced, California, watching on YouTube Live. You're there, right, Julio?
Yes, I am.
Yes, Merced is so much better than Manteca.
Yes, Our Lady works well.
All right. What's on your mind, Julio?
I wanted to know if it was possible that God was more than three persons, because they always say the triune God.
Yes.
But is it possible that there's more persons that just we don't know about?
Great question, Julio. And the answer is no. In fact, Jesus Christ, the God-man, one of my favorite verses from Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that says, God, who spoke through various and partial ways in the Old Testament, now in these last days has spoken by a son. And what in our tradition, what we understand is that God revealed himself in partial ways, as Hebrews says. But when the fullness of time had come, my friend, God sent forth his son. And his son is the fullness of the revelation of God. He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity who reveals God. In fact, from all eternity, God waited. You know, it was beautiful this weekend, Julio. I absolutely love the readings from the Mass this Sunday, Cy, because this was the Feast of the Holy Trinity. And if you remember, we start in Exodus 33 with God revealing himself to Moses, right? And do you know, Cy, that It's the only place in all of sacred scripture that we have God crying out.
No, I didn't.
God cries out when he reveals himself again. It's kind of a parallel. Follow me on this, Julio, between the revelation of God in Exodus 3, reveals himself as the I am. And of course, and he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and we saw the movie, Charlton Heston throws the Ten Commandments in the, right? Which actually happened, right? And God brought judgment on the people of God. And in Exodus 33 and especially 34, he goes back up on the mount to receive Deuteronomy, right? The second law. Are you with me? Well, in the context of receiving Deuteronomy, the second law, God reveals himself again, and we saw that at Mass, right? He reveals himself as I am, and he says it three times. He says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, I am, I am. And he cries out and reveals himself as a God of mercy, as opposed to, you know, all of the neighboring nations where God is. I mean, think about this side, Jupiter. Who is Jupiter? The God of thunder. Zeus is his Greek name. The God of thunder, the unconquerable. Right? He's not the guy you want to have to dinner because he will crush you with a lightning bolt, right? Or we mentioned earlier Marduk, right?
Yeah.
The sun god who was a warrior god. Mars, the god of war. I mean, who was one of the triad, you know, underneath Jupiter. So, I mean, the gods were predominantly violent and, you know, even vindictive. They warred with each other as well as, you know, crushed humans. Well, God reveals himself. He cries out and he reveals himself as a God of mercy and love and forgiveness. This was revolutionary, right? Now, he also says he will not acquit the guilty either. He's a God of justice. But that is secondary in the way he reveals himself, and God cries out. What does this tell us? And the reason why we use that in the revelation or in the solemnity of the Holy Trinity is because we see God's desire, in a sense. I know my Thomistic friends might get mad at me. God's longing to reveal himself. He cries out and he reveals in this radical way. He's a God of mercy and love and kindness and compassion and forgiveness. Well, this crying out leads up to the fullness of time where God reveals himself fully. And he can only do that, Julio, and this is very important, in the incarnation where God himself becomes man. And Christ becomes the fullness of the revelation of God. He reveals the fullness of who God is. As St. Augustine in his famous confession says, the triune God, the Father, sort of the being of God, the Son, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the love of God, or the will of God, the being, knowing, and willing, which completely comprise our God who is rational. There's no more outside of God than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's the mystery, however, as John of the Cross will say, you know, we have this revelation that is complete, but it transcends infinitely. And I think this is getting at your point, Julio. Some will say, well, why couldn't God reveal himself as 18 persons? Maybe there's just more to it. No, he's revealed himself incomplete. This is the fullness of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God who revealed God fully. But because he's infinitely beyond us, as the Fourth Lateran Council says, he is ineffable. We cannot fully exhaust, and we never will, a billion years in heaven, the fullness of the mystery. Hence, as St. John of the Cross famously said, rejoice not in what you know of God. Rejoice in what you don't know.
Yeah.
Because what you don't know is infinitely beyond what you do know. But that doesn't mean that the foundation of the revelation we have been given isn't complete. It is. It's just that it's also infinitely transcendent, not denying, not 18, not, you know, no, not really three persons, but two, or not really three, but 18. No, the revelation is secure and true, but we understand that at the same time, reason, who was it that said, Pascal, who said, reason must ultimately bow to the mystery because the mystery does transcend. Without contradicting the revelation, and that's a key.
Julio, I'm going to leave it there. Thank you so much for the question. I want to try to get as many as I can in. I think we've lost our friend in Manteca, so I apologize, but we'll go to Noah in Orange County watching on Facebook. Noah, your question for Tim Staples.
Hello, Tim Staples. Hello, everyone. Thank you for everything you guys do.
All right, brother. Thank you.
I really do mean it. My question is, just for curiosity, the wedding of Cana,
yes,
the Last Supper, was that wine alcoholic, or
yes,
what do we know about that?
Absolutely, Noah. It would not have been grape juice, my friend. In fact, it's interesting that you'll notice when Jesus performs the miracle, the stewards are shocked, because normally people keep, you know, use the best stuff, and then when people have well drunk, you bring out the cheap stuff, right? But you've kept the best wine for now. What is the best wine? Well, as Jesus himself talks about, right? What is new wine versus the old wine? You don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because they'll burst the old wineskin. And everybody knows who drinks the old is better than the new, Jesus said, right? Why is that? Because the fermentation process happens and such. So you want to put new wine into new skins. Why? So that when it ferments, it doesn't burst the wineskin. So you notice how Jesus talks about how the best wine is the fermented stuff. Right. In fact, the new wine that is just starting to ferment is considered the bad stuff to Jesus, as well as to the people of God in the first century. So the best wine is what Jesus transformed the water into, according to John chapter 2. That's the good stuff, my friend.
And what I always think about, like the people who say, oh, no, it was grape juice. Like, where would you have kept grape? They didn't have a refrigerator.
No,
like,
you wouldn't. Grape juice would not last very long. I mean, that wasn't even a concept in among the ancient people of God, you know, because the grapes ferment so quickly. They drink wine was kind of like, you know, for us, Coke. Right? You know, Coke, our kids, everybody say, I'll have a Coke. I love that, and especially in the South side. People will say, I want a Coke. And you say, well, what kind? Oh, I'll have an orange.
Yeah.
Right? Because Coke, especially in the South, it just means everything.
Yeah.
All the soda, because it's such a common drink. That's kind of way wine is. Wine just is wine. Everybody has wine.
Right, right. Noah, I'm going to let you go because I want to get one more in. Pat in Maine watching on Facebook. You have to be so quick with your question, though, Pat. Can you do it?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. So one of the things I struggled with, I'm trying to become an apologetic, but I'll never be as good as you guys. When I talk to Protestants, one of the things that disturbs me about their Bible, when Martin Luther removed the seven books, it left them with 66 books in their Bible. We have 73. And for me, you read the Bible and numerology plays a big role in indicating good or evil or humankind, you know, like six is an imperfect number in scripture and seven is holy and divine as three. So would it be imprudent to say that why would God's very word have only 66 books? Is that a poor argument, do you think?
Right. I don't think it's the best argument, Pat. However, I do happen to know that it can be effective, especially with fundamentalists who have a real aversion to Revelation 13 and 666, the number of the beast. It's you know, you can toss it out as an interesting thought. 66 books. You know, and so we don't use that as our first apologetic argument. However, there is no doubt six is a number of a man. It's a number of incompletion. Seven is a number of completion and such. And that does have appeal to some folks. Most importantly, Pat, what we want to focus on is the fact that those 73 books were understood as the Word of God by the people of God even before the time of Christ. We see those books in, for example, the Septuagint. We see them referred to by Jesus and the apostles. And then, of course, from day one, those books are considered inspired. A few outliers here and there, but the church clarifies 382 and forward. Yes, 73 books. God bless you. Thanks for the question, though.
Thanks, Pat. And I'm sorry to those folks that we didn't get to. But we'll have open forum again on Thursday. Tim Staples, thank you for doing 2 hours with us and rescuing us for the second hour.
Too much fun, my friend. God bless you.
Well, I do appreciate it. Tomorrow, Carlo is going to be here. Carlo Broussard will be here. We're going to talk about Helpers on High, the intercession of the saints. If you're a person who does not approve of the intercession, perfect show for you. And if you want to know more about intercession of the saints, a perfect show for you as well. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.